Thank you, Mr. Pavlik. Good afternoon, brethren. Welcome to our guests. Good to have you all here. What kind of fish was that you said you were, Mr. Henderson? You know, I wonder if your body's regenerating all the time. How can you feel so tired? Well, brethren, it's a special blessing and certainly a priceless gift to be able to gather here at God's Sabbath without having to travel on foot or through rutted sewers-infested streets like Mr. Meeker and the brethren over in Kinshasa had to do. We also are blessed, and maybe just a little bit, and maybe just a whole lot, spoiled by the climate control comforts that we enjoy. Mr. Meeker mentioned how he sweats through his clothes just standing to speak or to walk any distance. How he sweat through his clothes just riding to the airport. I believe it was at 7 o'clock in the evening. He was fortunate that he had a lounge to go into and had a change of clothes with him so he could shower before he got on the plane. But you know, our brethren in the African countries put up with so very much. And Mr. Meeker certainly does also. The trials and the problems that he faces over there are just amazing. His patience, his wisdom, and God's spirit and intervention are very apparent when you read his travel blogs. And if you haven't read them, I recommend you look them up on the website and read them. It's quite interesting. Well, during the announcements, and also last Sabbath, Mr. Johnson mentioned the Passover. Spring Holy Days season is soon upon us. I looked on the calendar this morning. As of today, it's just 7 weeks and 5 days, or 54 days to Passover, picturing the beating and the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm called upon occasionally to anoint someone. Often in the anointing prayer, we talk about the sacrifice of Christ. We talk about the terrible beating he endured, how his shed blood covers our sins, and by his stripes we're healed. Turn, if you would, with me to 1 Peter 2. We'll read verses 24 and 25, and then refer to where it's referenced also in the Old Testament. That's 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25. 1 Peter 2, verse 24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls." Well, Peter took that almost verbatim from Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. If you would turn with me there, read that, because it adds just a little more, a little different angle to it. In Isaiah 53, verse 5, tell you why I brought this subject forward a little later on, but it was something that was pressing on my mind. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 5, it says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." You know, Christ was totally sinless. Yet while he was hanging on that stake, our sins and the sins of mankind were upon his shoulders, upon his back, so to speak. But Isaiah 53, 5 and the end of verse 6 in the New Living Testament even adds something else here. For that reads this way. Isaiah 53, 5 in the New Living Testament says, "But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed." And the last part of verse 6 says, "But yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all." So as I said, actually, Peter was quoting Isaiah 53. And we have all heard this many times in the past, I'm sure, and I'm not I wouldn't be too amazed if we hear it again several times between now and Passover. But we were healed by his stripes, God's word says. Our sins are forgiven by his shed blood. But how deeply do we feel this in our heart? When we ask for anointing, how much do we really dwell upon what Christ went through to make that possible for us? As I said, how often after anointing do we really sit down and meditate? We've asked for God's healing. We've asked for the stripes of Jesus Christ to be applied. Do we dwell upon that a little bit and realize just how deep an involvement Christ was in that and what he went through? We will also hear about and speak about how our sins are covered by Christ's shed blood. Matthew 26, 28 says Christ was speaking to the disciples when he said, as he handed them the cup of wine, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, the remission of sins." But this brings to me the question I was meditating on as I lay in bed one morning recently. I was thinking about Passover and the sacrifice of Christ. I was thinking about the beating and the death of Christ, and the scriptures about the soldiers piercing his side, and out flowed the blood and water. But then another thought hit me. Was this the only blood Christ shed? I have to admit, I hadn't given a whole lot of thought to that before, as many years as I've been in the church. I'd never given a lot of thought or deep contemplation about it. I wonder how many of us really do. Christ was a strong young man, age 33 and a half when he was taken prisoner. He'd been a carpenter. He probably worked alongside his father from the time he was 8 or 10 years old, maybe even 6 years old. After all, their society was a very hardworking society, and their children were trained from a very young age. So he was trained as a carpenter. But in reading a book that I read on this and researching it, and I'll mention it later, being a carpenter, you could also be a mason. They may have worked with heavy stones or beams. So he did physical labor from the time he was a young child, so to speak. I'm sure he built himself up. Working like that from a young age, he developed a physical strength, much like a boy or girl growing up on a farm years ago. I used a book written by a man named Ralph Gower. It's an updated version titled Manners and Customs of Bible Times. I used that to glean some of the information for this sermon. And while I was going through it, I saw many pictures and illustrations of the crafts and the skills developed by the Israelites. You know, the Israelites were nomads for many, many years. They were shepherd herders. And according to that book, many of the trades that they had to learn, they learned from the Phoenicians and the Greeks. And as they learned them, they had to develop the dexterity and that manual labor to do the things. Even the person working a pottery wheel, his hands and his feet and legs were going all the time. His feet were turning the table while his hands molded and shaped. Carpenters carrying heavy beams, building, or stones. I think I have a feel, at least a small idea, about the hard work in the life of people in the Bible times. As a boy on a neighbor's farm, I experienced the rigors of hard labor with chores and working during planting and harvest seasons and off times. I started at the neighbor's farm probably around 7 as a pest, and by the time I was, I think, 8 or 9, they had placed me on a tractor. I started milking, doing other chores, feeding chickens, slopping the hogs, believe it or not. But when we got into planting season, it was not unusual to pick up 100 to 120 pound bags of grain, to carry them over and dump them in the grain drill, or 80 pound bags of fertilizer, once again loading the grain drill in planting season. I was amazed. I used to be able to grab a 120 pound bag and put it on my shoulder. And here about a year ago, I went to Home Depot to get some bags of sackcrete. I picked up a bag and I thought, boy, this 80-pound bag has really gotten heavy. And then I looked at it and my countenance really dropped. It was only a 40-pound bag. But you know, we worked during haying season, handling 50 to 70-pound bales of hay. We would work all afternoon loading 4 or 5 wagons with 120 to 140 bales on the wagon, just to finish up all sweaty and tired to do the evening chores before supper. we'd get up the next morning and after chores, we unloaded those four or five wagons by hand. We didn't have the elevators and the other mechanical things they have now. I was watching a video that came through YouTube with a magazine that I get on the inline, and they showed these equipment picking up these great big bales of hay as a guy just drove his air-conditioned tractor down through the field. It loaded on the wagon behind him. All he had to do was steer and look, watch. And when he got to the pile, he backed up, pushed a button, and it stacked it for him. Nobody had to handle the hay. It was amazing. When we got to the barn, and the barn's getting full, we had ladders, so to speak, of bales. And you pass it up to that guy, and he passes it up to the next guy, and he passes it up to the guy on top who was in 110-degree temperature stacking the hay. We build up a physical strength. And I imagine that the Israelites and Jesus Christ build up a strength probably even more so, because it was strictly a hands-on society back then. You know, I worked on that farm for almost 5 years. Developed quite a lot of strength. Like I say, we didn't have a lot of the tools back then. It was just shortly after the Stone Age, just for those of you who are wondering. But you know, it was a good life. But I bring this up only to show that Christ was a very strong young man at age 30 and a half. We don't know what time in his life that he lost his father. And when his father died, being the eldest son, it was his responsibility to take over supporting the family while his mother raised the other children. We know that he had a father at age 12. We can look at that in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 41. We can read about an interesting event in Jesus' life with his family. And the thing that was pointed out in this book as I researched it, families traveled together. And when we talk about families, we're talking about a father and his brothers and sisters and her brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles. And they traveled in a large group. And this is why they didn't miss Christ or Jesus when they left after the Passover, heading back. They traveled a whole day not knowing he was there. Let's look at that in Luke 2, verse 41 through 50. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposed that he had been in the company of the family. They went a day's journey, and then they saw him in the evening among the relatives and the acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, seeking him. Now, so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting amidst the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. So we don't know what time in life that Jesus lost his father. We don't know what his age was. Was he 14, 16? We don't know. But possibly, as being the oldest son, he had to support the family till the other siblings were grown, and maybe this is why his ministry didn't start till age 30. But I have to believe that Jesus was a very strong young man. He apparently had a physical size and strength that we see no indication that anyone challenged him when he drove out the animals and the money changers and overturned the tables of the temple. So he had to be to present himself as a force not to be challenged as he drove them out. Let's look at that also in Matthew 21, starting in verse 12. Matthew 21 and verse 12. Matthew 21, starting in verse 12, it says, "And Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now we can turn over to John, if you would please, to John 2, because he adds a whole lot more to this story. John 2, let's start verse 13. John 2, 13, we'll read to verse 16. John 2, verse 13 says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the money changers, the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. This happened just before his crucifixion. As I said, he was 33 and a half, which we all know, and he was going to be crucified. Yet they had to grab someone to carry his cross to the hill for his crucifixion. Do you ever think why? I knew that he was weakened. I knew that he'd been scourged. But did you ever think what that scourging really amounted to? And this is where I started to realize that Jesus had been shedding his blood for you and me shortly after he was captured. Pilate sent Jesus to the scourge and crucified by the Roman soldiers who were quite ruthless. Jesus was God in the flesh, but he was quite human. When he stubbed his toe, I'll bet it hurt. When he cut his finger, I'll bet it hurt, and I'll bet it bled. We'll hear much more about this on the Sabbath leading up to the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. But after thinking and praying about it, brethren, I felt that with Passover just 54 days away, we need to think about what our Savior went through to pay for our sins. And as it says, by his stripes we are healed, and his shed blood covers our sins. Jesus was a strong young man in the prime of his life when he willingly gave himself to the Romans to endure a beating and death that's very hard for any of us to picture or fully comprehend. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, paid for my sins, your sins, and the sins of the world. And he shed his blood, not just from the spear in his side, but because of the awful things he endured for each of us. Someone asked me a while back if I ever thought about all the ways God shows his love to us and the people of the world. You know, if you sit down and think about that, there are many, many ways. But I think this might be the greatest sign of love that he could give the world. He gave him himself, body to be beaten, to be hung on a stake, and be killed to pay for our sins. I think this is something we ought to meditate on as we prepare for the Passover. One of the greatest acts of love was our Savior giving himself willingly to pay the penalty. And I say willingly, and that's a penalty we all deserve, because God's word says we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As we prepare for the Passover this year, let's give some extra thought to the sacrifice of Christ. And at this time, I'd like to look at some of the scriptures about the crucifixion of our Savior, even though we will more than likely go over them again, and maybe again yet this year, one or two times. But let's look at it. And the first one I have is, I'll read from the New Living Testament. You can mark it. There's no need to turn there. Just one verse. Matthew 27, verse 26, the New Living Testament, says, so Pilate released Barabbas to them. Here they had called for a murderer to be turned loose, a criminal, and took the Savior and demanded he be crucified. And Pilate ordered Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip, then turned over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. According to the second edition of the New Bible Dictionary, the Romans used two kinds of whips to scourge. One had lead melted on the tips of the thongs, This was probably so they could gain a greater speed when they swung it, and it would cut deeper into the flesh. And also the lead tips would bruise, probably bruise and actually beat up the flesh itself. The other one was thongs that were woven with pieces of blood. One source says pieces of pottery. And this was also to cut and tear and add as much damage as they could. Both of these would inflict very painful wounds, would tend to rip and tear at the flesh. And I wonder if maybe there were not two people, I've seen pictures of that, where one big guy stands on one side with one style, one big guy stands on the other side. And they take turns. These people doing the scourging had to be very much like the brown shirts of Hitler's time. They had been programmed, so they had no empathy for anyone. They had no human reasoning or human compassion, because the pain and the damage they inflicted was something you and I don't even want to get into or realize how bad it could be. We can't imagine it, but yet some countries in the Middle East still use flogging. Now, whether they have the lead tipped or the bones in the whip, I don't know, but some of them do. The New Bible Dictionary states that the scourging may have been intended as a milder penalty than crucifixion. I'm not so sure after reading what I've read and researching this. But we know Paul was beaten several times. He tells us that. But the scourging was used by the Romans every time before one was crucified. The scourging was so severe that after his resurrection, Mary didn't recognize Jesus in the garden. Let's turn there to John 20, verse 11. John 20, verse 11. We'll read verse 20, 11 through 16. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the other at the feet of where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. She did not know. She did not recognize him. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? And woman, whom are you seeking?" And she supposed him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." The scourging had committed so much damage that Jesus was not even recognized by a lady who had been with him for many, many months, who he had healed. A lady who had actually probably is the one who anointed his feet with oil, who knew him intimately as far as a friendship was concerned and had a deep abiding love for him because she'd been with him and because of what he had done for her. But a beating like that had to have caused a lot of blood loss. It was after that horrible beating that Jesus was turned over to the Roman garrison to be further abused and crucified. Matthew 27, verse 27 through 31. Matthew 27, 27 through 31. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. Now, I couldn't find a number for what's involved with a garrison, but what the book did say is that usually it's all the soldiers in a town make up the garrison. So Roman being a big town, can you imagine the number of soldiers that were brought in to mock and to further persecute Jesus? Would have had to have been a very large garrison. Verse 28 says, "And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, I used to hunt as a young man. We'd go through the briar patches. I don't know how many of you have done that. Sometimes them briars get in your clothes and the thorns actually rip off and go in your arm or in your leg. They hang there. You need tweezers to get them out at a later date. But I can't imagine what a crown of thorns on the head would feel like, and I'm sure they didn't just lay it there. They jammed it on his head. When they had twisted the crown, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat at him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him and put on his own clothes and led him to be crucified. I looked in the New Living Testament. As many of you know, I kind of like that because it's kind of down to earth and tells it like it is, and maybe explains it in a little different tone. It makes it more blunt here. Verse 30 and 31 of New Living Testament says, "And they spit on him, and they grabbed the stick they had put in his hand and struck him on the head with it. When they were finally tired of mocking him, they took off the robe and put on his own clothes on him again. And then they led him away to be crucified." This had to have produced more bleeding, greater pain, and more disorientation. With all this, Christ has had a terrible, terrible week and had to be terribly weakened physically. I hope this hasn't been too heavy, but it was something that brought to me thoughts of what Christ went through and why a strong young man at 33 and a half was not able to carry his own cross. Or some say it wasn't a cross, it was just a beam that they normally laid upon their shoulders. They put that upon a stake. But I often thought that the blood shed was from the spear that pierced his side while dead on the cross. It was. But much more was shed for us over a period of time, that morning and on into the afternoon till his death. As I said at the start, I never thought about the fact that Christ went into the hands of Romans as a strong young man. I probably had, but I hadn't really dwelled upon it. I hadn't researched it out like maybe I should have. Many years as I've been in the church. But after that horrible treatment by the Romans, what they do? They grab Simon the Cyrene to carry the cross. Why? Because Christ had shed so much blood from the moment he was scourged that he was weakened. And I wouldn't doubt that he was also in shock to a certain extent, although God allowed him to realize and feel the pain, because he was taking upon himself our infirmities and our sins. Ultimately, he paid the ultimate total penalty because of us, because of mankind. Mark 15, 21 and 22 talks about Simon. It's the final scripture, if you would turn there with me to Mark 15, 21 and 22. I found this an interesting thing in the book too when I looked it up. Reference book. "Then they compelled a certain man, Simon of Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place of Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull, and crucified our Savior." A side note about Cyrene, it's a city in North Africa. So Simon had traveled a very long way that day to be in Jerusalem at that time. Now, was he there for the Passover? I don't know. Nothing in a reference book said so. But he was there from North Africa. Brethren, this brings me to an end of a sermon that was put together in much difficulty because my computer ate the first one I had edited out. And then I stepped on it on the floor. I've had people walk on my sermons before, but never myself. But you know, it is a really important subject as we face Passover, another 54 days. But Christ went through so much for us. So much. We've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. But we can thank our loving Savior for his sacrifice, which rescued us. And he will give that opportunity to all who ever lived. We went to the funeral home this morning before coming to services for a neighbor, 58 years old, who a little over 2 weeks ago was told he had cancer. And it already spread through his entire body. Fortunately, he didn't suffer but 2 weeks. But as I left the casket, I looked down and I said, "You know, Jeff, Lord willing, I'll see you in about 1,000 years. Because Christ has that plan. God has that plan for all mankind. And what a fantastic plan it is. And you know what? We're some of the very few in this entire world that have been told that truth and had the opportunity that we have today. So, brethren, we have the opportunity in 54 days to come together for a very, very solemn Passover service. We should be sobered by all that God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, went through. And that solemn memorial service, with that service, a service we desperately need to renew our commitment to God, to commemorate the sacrifice of Christ. 54 days, we have the opportunity to solemnly do that. We all, while we do that, pray that Jesus Christ will return to this earth to bring an end to a disgusting society we now live in, an end to the world that's going down the tubes, following Satan. May God speed that day.